even though the conversation about reparations have been around for forever, we're still learning, you know, what does it mean and how do we enact it and how do we use it when it comes. City of Evanston has decided to start off with, that they're not, you know, completing it by any means, but they're starting off with investing in some people's homes, where they're able to use it for, you know, home mortgages and home repairs and so on and so forth. And just recently, they also decided to do cash disbursements with the $25,000 per person. Who knows how those cash disbursements, if they'll stay in the community or not, that's, you know, one thing. But what I would say is that, you know, to some degree, ultimately, it doesn't matter where it goes as long as we get it. You know, we can't dictate all of that. And the reason why I say that is that, you know, if you feel called to give a person who is homeless some money, you can't control what they do with that money once they receive it. We can make all kind of judgments about how they're going to go spend it on alcohol, whatever else, and so on and so forth. But it's not, you don't give it based on what they're going to do with it. You give it based on this calling you feel that God has told you to help someone out. Right now, it would be lovely if it was used for something good, but that's not the point. I hope the results with reparations will translate into generational wealth building and things like that. But I think the point is doing it. The point is actually making it happen. And then, you know, hopefully we can plan well enough and think, put our heads together well enough ahead of time so that it's used well. But I think we just got to do it. And the reason why I say this is because a lot of times people use that as an excuse not to do it. Right? You hear that all the time. Well, we did it, and it'll just load the money, and it'll go back into the white community and so on and so forth. That's we have to understand that we have to just do it, and then we can also figure out how to best do it along the way.
I want to say, I just want to interject with my husband down there. Wait, babe. My husband always says this is his main subject. He loved this. That's why I'm so glad that you said what you said, Pastor, because my husband's the same way. He said, with the money, let them do what they want to do. They're the one who suffered. Don't try to dictate to us. You've been dictating to us long enough. So I just wanted to interject that. That's what my husband says about recompense and restitution.
As much as I love Dave Chappelle, I often point back that he talked about first season, the anti-blackness in his comedy made him walk away from it. Mm-hmm. So I would even take that skit with a grain of salt. Oftentimes we devalue black aspirations through mm-hmm. comedy because we don't want to deal with the possibility of what if. Right. So yeah, we probably need some fiscal education and some things like that. But I don't know, man, your job, you work, you get paid, and they're not paying you on the predication of what you do with the bill money. They paying you. And so I think that, and also think it's anti-black to an extent to assume we all going to squander it, right? We not. You know, there may be somebody that will buy a truckload of cigarettes. It's a funny skit, but at the same time, how many won't buy a truckload of cigarettes, right? How many won't? I know I'm looking at five people in this room now that I know will build nonprofits and organizations and schools. So I struggle when we say things like that, like, you know, we all just give it back. I won't. Pay my debts off, build a beautiful house, and get a couple of more dogs.
I have a complicated relationship with Dave Chappelle. Right.
Agreed.
I think really what he was illustrating is what Cornel West describes in Prophesy Deliverance as the tragic comedy of black existence, that through comedic form, black folk have learned to cope with their psychological demons, right? Mm-hmm. And so when we hear, and I think you've nailed it, this idea that black folk will take money and buy Nikes, this is at its core is anti-black. At its core, it doesn't understand, the phrase does not understand what it means to be aspirational when one lives in poverty, right? So little black kids who want Nikes and the latest trends, they want it. And I don't care if they want it. In other words, it seems to me that when I think of reparations beyond the individual payments, I want to see our society make whole what it made wrong. And for me, that means a total reinvestment in black life, a total reinvestment in black institutions, a total reinvestment in black neighborhoods. I'm from Chicago. I can drive down Halsted Street, On one end, I can see blight, boarded up homes, no grocery stores, a liquor store, and a gas station that is also the grocery store for the community. And if I drive downtown, same street, I'll end somewhere in Boys Town or in the north part of Chicago. On one street, those were socially created communities. And so for me, the idea of reparations is about individual repayment, but it's also about social reinvestment, creating the conditions whereby Black and brown kids who live in urban centers have as much potential to compete for the best institutions, the best schools, the best jobs as white kids in Naperville, as white kids in Evanston. And so reparations for me is really about a revolution. And it really takes a blowing up the way we do things, because sadly, it is not in the interest of those who hold power to recreate a new world.
I'm always cautioning people when we use the term biblical.
Yes.
Because smashing your enemy's infant against a rock is biblical. Mm-hmm. It's biblical to put your woman out the house during her monthly cycle. That's biblical. It's biblical to sell your daughter into slavery. Mm-hmm. It's biblical for women not to speak or teach. So when we talk about biblical, we have to be careful and put that into proper context and exegete the text and discern what it means. I think that you raised some good points, that the divine did not instruct Eve. The divine instructed Adam. It was Adam's failing. But nowhere in Scripture is it fully assigned that men should be the sole lead. That is a Western reading of Scripture. You are also correct that it was Mary. It wasn't Mary Magdalene, but it was Mary who was at the tomb and was the first person to spread the gospel. It was the apostle Junia who was of note. There was Priscilla and Aquila. So Scripture does have that, right? So I think that in the terms of the African-American context, we have to own one solid truth. The sisters have always been in backbone and leadership in our houses, our schools, etc. I think I'm getting what you're saying. But I just want to caution the language, because we often talk about biblical, right? We got to look to Scripture. But a lot of times what we think the text is saying, it's not saying, and we've read into it. And so I that's why I always encourage a Bible study. I'm anal like that. We'll get you some real commentaries. Put down a Charles Stanley and get you some real stuff.
I appreciate, you know, the conversation, number
Thanks.
One. Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, who is the mother of feminist biblical interpretation, she taught me. And her most famous course was called FBI, Feminist Biblical Interpretation. She began the class always with this phrase: before the Bible becomes holy, it is nothing more than a doorstop. Before the Bible becomes holy, it is nothing more than a doorstop. What she meant by that is that communities agree that a text is sacred. A sacred text does not come to us and say, hello, I'm sacred. A community agrees that it's sacred. Because of that, there is no sacred text that does not require interpretation. And so I tell my students very simply, whether I'm reading the Bible or a piece of literature or a piece of poetry or a book that was written yesterday, my first two questions are always the same. Who wrote it and what is the context? That's the basic fundamental of reading any text in the world. I have a complicated relationship with saying, but the Bible says. And that complicated relationship is because Black folk in Black churches, like the ones we saw on the screen today, they never relied simply on the Bible to make a story. They brought together the biblical world with their own social context, with what their grandmothers told them, with what their great-grandmothers passed down to their grandmothers. So it was a whole drama of black life that gave the biblical narrative its meaning and its authority in the lives of black folk. And so, you know, I'm a father of two daughters and two sons. I could never say to my daughters, the Bible says that God did not call Eve. No, just because the Bible doesn't say it does not mean that it wasn't present. The Bible comes to us already informed from a deeply political, sociocultural world. It brings with it certain assumptions about biology, about physics, about cosmology that are actually not generally accepted in the modern world. And so how do you deal with these tensions that exist between, as Paul Tillich would say, the chasm between the world that it came from and the world that we live in? And I think as we engage the text for me always with a degree of suspicion. And I end with this. Augustine said this, the North African bishop, who our youngest son is named for his middle name. Augustine says that when I interpret the biblical text, my hermeneutical key is always love. If there is any interpretation that does not point back to love, that interpretation should be questioned very deeply. Because if God is a God of love, then our interpretation of the text cannot defy God, God's self.
I want to say one thing about the text. When we look at 1 Timothy and when we look at 1 Corinthians and it talks about let a woman learn in silence, we need to understand the culture context of that word and what was taking place at that time. There was a lot of things taking place. The women were, they were a little discontent in the service, and Apostle Paul addressed it them right then, and they were asking a lot of questions. And he said, let the woman learn in silence and let her be silent in the church, but until she gets home, she can ask her husband these things. But you got to understand what was taking place. When you go back and read it, it lets you know that these women were just very domineering women, and they were out of order. And he corrected that, but you have to go to various scriptures and see where he says that in us and for you and everyone to pray in the spirit. He didn't just say men pray in the spirit. He said women, when you come together for all your sakes, you pray in the spirit. We are so domineering when it comes to those two verses and so unlearned that we usurp the authority and twist the scriptures. And like Doctor said, we can't twist the scriptures. You got to get a real revelation. Just like sometimes we interpret them wrong. But go back and read it and do your thorough research and you'll understand exactly why he said that and when he said it. And then I know it's a catchy phrase when it said because first Adam was the head and then the man. He was simply talking about the created order of men and women. But that does not take anything away from a woman being a pastor, because the greatest commission said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't just say for the apostles to go. He want everybody to go. It's a great commission from all. And it's going to be said when we stand at that last day. We say we didn't want to hear that woman preach because it goes against scripture. It does not go against scripture. People apply and appropriate scripture how they want to apply and appropriate it. But until we can get that real revelation from God, there will always be a struggle for us, and there will always be a challenge. But one thing I can share with you, I'm up for that challenge. I know that God called me. I know this is an effectual calling by God. No one can change my mind, and no one would distort scripture in my mind, because I know the word of God is true and inerrant and infallible, authoritative word of God. And I will continue to preach that gospel with my last breath, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I feel that I also need to make some clarification. My brother, when you go through the Bible, from beginning, from cover to cover, you're going to find in Scripture some women that God has raised to lead the people of God. All right? Let's take, for example, Deborah. Deborah. When in the Old Testament, she was a judge, which represent being a part of the Levites.
Yes.
All right? Which means that she was a preacher. Which means that she was a pastor.
Yes.
She was a judge. She was the spiritual leader. All right? So when we come to the argument if women should be in leadership, God is no respecter of persons. I'm not saying this just because my wife is a preacher. I'm saying this because the Word of God teaches us that there's no neither, there's no male nor female, no Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. In other words, in God's eyes, it don't matter what you are or who you are. If you want to be used, He will use you. All right? My members know that I support women in ministry. Not because I'm married to a preacher, but because God, like I said earlier, God has no respect as a person. And what we don't understand is that, yes, it is holding back. It's holding us back from our liberation. It's holding us back from reaching people. All right? Because our sisters in ministry can reach people better than some of us, males in ministry, because they see things a little bit differently.
Amen.
They're able to look into things and see things a little bit better. When we get into the New Testament, you have plenty of examples. Some of them have already been named. You have plenty of examples of women who were raised up. Mary Magdalene, Phoebe, the seven daughters of Sceva, who were prophets. Prophets. One of the highest office to serve in. You have even some that were examples of deacons and apostles and leaders.
Indeed.
So we can't say that a woman has no power to lead. God gives that order.
Let me offer a quick curveball, just because it's late and I ain't got nothing else to do. Part of what hampers this gender conversation is the fact we keep gendering God.
Right.
Right? We keep Father God and God. Mm-hmm. Right? We keep making God. I really wish it would have been clean, because I would have worn my shirt tonight. I met God, she's black. So we're going to keep having this conversation until we can encapsulize and envision a divine parent that is not male, but just might be a black woman. That'll hit y'all later. We're going to keep wrestling with this conversation around can women preach and the role of women in church until we come to a point where we can imagine a divine parent that just happens to look like our mamas and grandmamas. Next question.
Oh, house left. Yep. Okay. First, I wanted to say thank you for the screening of what we were able to see in the documentary. One part that really stood out to me was when it talked about how the needs of the community, the church was there. Many of the community could not read, so the church stepped in. Currently, our reading scores for our African American children in Champaign County are in the single digits. And I would love to know if the black church is having conversations on how to help our children. We're talking about the Bible, and we're talking about all these other amazing people who have written books. Our children can't access those books. They can't get the information in those books, and things need to be changed. When we're talking about freedom, how is there freedom when they don't have access to this information and knowledge and they can't read? Thank you.
Well, we're building a learning center at Bethel. We just got a grant from my seminary. So we're building a library to address the issues that you talk about. I agree with you. I don't know what other churches are doing, so I won't speak to that. But the fact of the matter is, in the world where books are being banned and knowledge is being banned, and you're right, the reading scores in this county is in the negative digits, it should fall to the church. And so I can say, at least at Bethel, we're in the process of building a learning center. We're building a library. If you want to donate to the library, we take in donations to buy books. We just bought about 150 books, and it's not all religious books is culture, theology. It ain't like we got, I know why the caged birds sing, Wretched of the Earth, Speeches of Malcolm X. Did you bring your book so I can put it in the library? Okay, so like we're doing that. I know the Urbana Neighborhood Connections, Fresh Principal Nance and Janice Mitchell are working on the program, literacy program. So faith-based are doing it. Part of the problem is it's siloed, and so we haven't come together. So I do know that there are concerns and there are conversations. Now, is it widespread? I'm not going to sit here and profess to know the answer to that, but I do know in my neck of the woods, the folks I'm rocking with who believe in God, who profess and take their salvation seriously, are doing that work.
Yeah, I think it's also understand too, why it's difficult for the Black church to respond to needs like that. And it goes back to our conversations about reparations, because there's a gap. I've seen white church budgets and I've seen Black church budgets. And trust me, there's a major disparity. Even if a white church has less people, has significantly more resources than the Black church with more people. And that's just a reflection of our income disparities and our wealth disparities in our society. And so, yes, I believe the Black church is definitely a core place where that needs to happen. But I think one of the keys to making that happen is getting the resources that we need to make that happen.
I think it's a need. I don't know who said that, but I think it's a need because education is very essential for living. If you don't have a good education, that limits a lot of things where you live and your lifestyle and where you travel. It's very important. And I remember that I was about 25 years old before I returned back to college. You know, I worked, went out of school, went straight to doing hair, blah, 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 blah. But as I got older, I said it's more to life than just these few pennies. And my mother, she didn't push education. She comes from the 60s, she sixth grade education. And all she said, don't you get pregnant. So that was one of the greatest movements for her. Don't get pregnant. Finish high school. She never did drive in about education, et cetera, et cetera. No, I didn't get pregnant, but that was not a priority for me at first. But as I got older, I started to say, there's something else that's better than what I'm doing. And I knew I needed to take a lateral move in my life to make a change. And when I did that, change came. So whoever said that, that is one of our outreach ministries that we're going to try to do once I graduate from seminary. I just have a full schedule. But we do outreach ministry. It's called Come Now, Children, Come. That is the forefront of our ministry. In a small church that we are, we house 40 children in one setting. We do for our VBS and back to school. So children are the forefront of True Pentecost Christian Center. And there is a need. And if you can't read, your survival rate would be just minimalist. I mean, the things that you'll be able to do is just so sad. Because when I turned 39, I believe I received my first degree at 39, doctor. And I thought that was great. I had achieved something other than getting pregnant. You know what I mean? But I instilled something different in my boys. I told them, I said, education is essential for living. You must do more than what my mom did, what I did. You always want to continue your education. So thank you so much that churches should be doing that. And I appreciate you asking that question.
Yeah. I'm going to be very brief. But I didn't even see who raised the question because of the light. But the fact that we know what the stats are with reading in Black youth, and it's terrifying. But there is also, I think, wrapped in this broader narrative, the potential that there are some Black and brown youth across, especially the urban centers, have fallen into a deep sense of pessimism about this world. A few years ago, CNN did, and you may have seen it, this town hall with Black America, whatever it was called. And they were in Chicago before the official airing of it. And this broke my heart. And they were talking with some boys out in the playground in Inglewood. And it was Soledad O'Brien. And she said to them, you know, what do you want to be as you get older? What is your life? What do you see for yourself? And if you saw that, you know what the response was. Their response was this. One of them said, and then the others agreed, he said, "We don't believe we're going to live that long. We don't believe we're going to live that long. In a concrete jungle where kids cannot imagine living as adults, this world has gone to hell. And so while we sing in the church songs like, you know, World Without End, I don't buy that. I want this world to end. I want the very world where little black boys and black girls that you talk about cannot read and write and think critically. That world should end. It should end. It has to end. Theologically, the church has always played a role in that. But what must the church do now when there's a preoccupation with simply getting folk to believe that you might have a future? That you might have 20 years or 30 or 40 years of life? There's a preoccupation with just trying to teach folk to love their black skin. On the flip side, you can do something radical. Right now, I'm writing a book on the Nation of Islam. And I went to Mosque Mariam in Chicago. You can reject everything about this educational system and do something on your own, which is what they did at Muhammad University of Islam. Because they, like so many of us, lost a sense of hope in an educational process that at its core, and this is a longer conversation, at its core is racist. How we fund education. You mean to tell me property taxes of those impoverished is helping to fund their schools? Now, who's the fool? It ain't me.
I've been told we have time for one more question.
Okay. Yep, right there.
Wonderful, because I was going to do a wrap-up question. Praise the Lord. The black church is currently in a state, the identity of the black church is in a state of crisis. What would you say would complete the transformation to put us back on track of where either we were or where we need to be?
I'll start with this one. And I don't think it's just a black church, but if you look at statistics, there's less and less people who go to church, less and less people who believe in God, less and less people who believe in heaven and hell. I mean, the numbers are just kind of continually declining. I think we have to think about what is church, and I think we have to think about it in totally different ways. I personally feel like one of the things that we can capture the next generation is by really being engaged with what's going on in our society, as opposed to that kind of isolation type mentality. I think there's a lot of young people who are excited about social justice and racial justice and things of that nature, and to me, it's not a separate thing. To me, like I said, first thing I said, it's a God thing. And I think that we can show that those things are important in our lives, our real lives, the education and all those other kind of things, and we could do something about it, that can draw an excitement about being part of the church. And so I think we need to try to combine, instead of it being separate for all these years, combine these efforts, these social justice, racial justice efforts into our worship, into our very being of what we consider church being altogether.
Think of that, I want to say that should be a point where we should make first things first. Like the Bible teaches us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we go back and reprioritize the need of the church and the genesis of the church, things will change. If we go back, especially when he tells us to repent in 2 Chronicles 7:14, when he said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then we'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Our land needs healing. And when we can come together as one, and I know it's almost impossible, but with the COVID virus, it should have been awakening for many, many, many of us that we had this death all around us, but yet we couldn't see it. And it should have made a lot of people change and see that death was all around us, but yet we had no power over it. And therefore, we know there is a God somewhere trying to get our attention. And instead of getting our attention, it seemed like the people have grown worse and we're more divided than ever. But I believe that if we can go back to praying and really coming together in the meeting of the minds, so to speak. I'm not talking about you're a Baptist and I'm a Pentecostal and you're this. We should come to a point where we're all humans, seeing that our children are falling at breakneck speed, and try to do something to help them, because they're our future for tomorrow. Because I don't know about you, but in the next 10 years, I'm going to be somewhere sitting down. You know what I'm saying? Some of us is going toward retirement. And we need these children to be refocused and transformed and come back to what is important. And first of all, that is a church.
Reverend Thomas, you want to end us?
I love you. Reclaim the identity of the black church. One, I don't think that we, I would actually disagree. I don't think it requires us to create this grayish Christianity devoid of identity. I think that that's not what God calls us to do. We can't have our own identity. God made this beautiful mosaic, right? Mm-hmm. And that is my existential crisis, that we forever dreaming of a world where we're integrated and we can hang with our white neighbors. And, you know, I mean, I don't have anything against that, but I think it's something beautiful and distinct about this institution called the black church. Mm-hmm. And so I think we need to reclaim it. We need to reclaim our music. Like, I love my church. I told them a couple of Sundays ago, listen, I appreciate y'all, because I went to an event and all the gospel music was on beats 1 and 3, and it was at Christian Contemporary, and where the Israel live. And then they came in with some power and some blood. Like, we need to reclaim that, right? We need to take down the white Jesus iconology in our church, take down them toms and put up some gods that look like you. Henry McNeil Turner said it. We need to start listening and quoting black scholars and start closing the book on these evangelicals who, under the guise of Christianity, are telling us that we're worthy of death. I think that we need to study us, right? I think that we need to, as Jeff's talked about, we need to put ourselves back into the timeline. The black church somehow has been tricked and convinced to take itself out of the historical timeline. And so we need to reinsert ourselves back in the timeline and realize that black history is church history, right? And so I think that it's really the same struggle that we're having as African people in the 21st century. We have to reclaim our identity. And while we can, but yet we can still be part of the human family, right? But I do struggle because black folks are always the only ones asked to assimilate into the construct, assimilate, give up their culture, heritage, and their identity, give up who they are for the peace of God. And I'm suggesting that Yahweh ain't asking us to do that. I'm suggesting that she is not asking us to do that. In fact, reclaim who we are in our truest African sense.
Yeah. Yeah, I it's a hard question, because I teeter between the intellectual temptation to become a pessimist. But holding on to the church that gave me hope. I'm going to end with this. In Between the World and Me, and I'm sure several folks have read it in the room, Ta-Nehisi Coates describes the scene when he walks in the house after the killing of, was it Tamir? Tamir Rice, and his son is in his bedroom weeping. And Coates says, I go into the hall, into my house, after hearing it on the radio, driving in, and I see my son sitting on the bed crying. Mm-hmm. And Ta-Nehisi says that the parent in me wanted to go in the room and hug my son and say everything is going to be all right. Coates said, I could not do it because I did not want to lie to my son. That was devastating to me. The moment my wife and me found out we were having a son. After two tries, we got two daughters, and then we got a son. I remember us sitting in the room learning that he was a boy. And there was a certain joyfulness within me, especially. But then we realized we had to raise this boy in this world. And we were hit with a trauma that still hovers over us. So what then becomes the role of the black church? James Cone says this: the black church cannot be afraid to fail. It has to be willing to fail. He says, those who try to save their life will lose it. But by being willing, having a willingness to fail, Cone says, means the black church is willing to put everything on the line. That it's willing to risk its own existence for the sake of the others. And if we believe what the Bible says, Cone says that God can take that failure and turn that failure into a resurrection experience. And so the black church has to be willing to lose itself. We cannot debate whether or not it is appropriate to march and chant. We cannot have a chasm between the pulpit and young folk in Chicago or Detroit or St. Louis who are in the streets risking it all while being told they shouldn't be doing that. Why are they tearing up Target? Target don't give a damn about black kids. When monuments and symbols of American capitalism become more important than black life, we have lost our minds. And so the black church has to become the church of Gayrod Wilmore, black radicalism. And that doesn't mean racism. That doesn't mean hating white folk. That's not what I'm talking about at all. It's like Malcolm say, black love does not mean white hate. It means having the courage to love us in the beauty of who we are. To talk about the beauty of curvy black women. The beauty of woolly hair. The beauty of bronze skin. And when we do that, and we see ourselves as symbols of the divine and not somebody else. Because when black kids go in churches and they see a white Messiah on the wall, who are they looking toward as the source of their strength? White Jesus was complicit in slavery. So I think the black church got a lot of work to do. But more than that, I think at its core, my sister, we got to be able to talk about hope and be realistic about it. And hope and naivete are not the same. Because folk like me, intellectually, I think I'm a pessimist. But the black church in me keeps me hanging on to hope.
Thank you. Thank you, Professor McInnes, Reverend Thomas, Dr. Trask, and Apostolate Blissett. Thank you so much for your time and your wisdom.
Thanks for having
me. Can we just give a round of applause to Kimberly and to the public radio? Soul?
It's Soul.
Illinois Soul.
Illinois Soul.
Illinois Soul. Illinois Soul.
And give yourselves a round of applause.
You stuck in there, right?
Yeah,
that's right. Y'all about it.
I was trying to leave 20 minutes ago. Y'all stuck in it. Amen.
Thank you. Good night, everyone.